I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2. So we continue a series we've begun looking at 2 Kings today, chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. Hear the word of God. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water, threw salt in it, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel. And from there, he returned to Samaria. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. As we turn our attention to it, we plead, O God, for the help of your Spirit. Father, that you would open hearts and minds, eyes and ears to all that you have for us here. Father, confront us where we need it. Instruct us. Lord, we pray that you would correct us. We pray that you'd encourage us, Lord, and feed us, feed our souls on the Word of God. And Father, we give you all praise for your Word and worship you in the preaching and hearing of it. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a new sheriff in town. Whenever you hear those words, often literally in old westerns or perhaps metaphorically in other situations, what we typically mean is that there is change coming. Things will be done differently. Laws will be enforced. Order will be maintained. Justice will be sought. Well, as we turn our attention again to 2 Kings chapter 2, we do see that there is a new sheriff in town. But instead of meaning change, and this is a good thing, it means that things will stay the same. Elisha has succeeded Elijah. We saw last time how the Lord took Elijah home to heaven in a whirlwind. Not the last, actually, that we hear of Elijah. You may know that the Old Testament ends, the end of Malachi, with the promise that the Lord would send the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then as John the Baptist precedes Jesus and paves the way for Jesus and his ministry, Jesus himself said of John that he was the promised Elijah who was to come. Not that John was Elijah, but that John carried on that ministry, that prophetic work, even looking like Elijah and in his manner of dress and his wilderness lifestyle. But Elisha now is following Elijah and is the prophet of Israel. And with his arrival on the scene now, succeeding Elijah, it doesn't mean change, but it means more of the same. And as I said, that's a good thing because more of the same means faithful enforcement of God's covenant with his people. Because after all, that was the job of the prophet. We sometimes think of the prophet as telling the future. Well, sometimes God would reveal the future to a prophet, thus says the Lord, about coming events, often to verify that this was a true prophet of the Lord. But the prophet's actual job, of which that was a part, was to enforce the covenant of God, to commend and encourage covenant faithfulness to the Lord, worshiping the Lord only, upholding his law in Israel, or, and sadly this was too often the case, confronting unfaithfulness, confronting idolatry, confronting departure from the Lord, and threatening the curses of the covenant if they did not repent and return to the Lord and receive his blessings. The prophets were enforcers of the covenant. Of course, we speak of the covenant. It's not just an Old Testament thing, although we find it there. God's covenant of grace is actually centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his own life and death and resurrection ratified, sealed God's covenant of grace, that whether people came before and looked forward or came after and looked back, God's covenant promises of blessing and salvation are in Christ Jesus. And for those who have believed in him, been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we receive covenant blessings. Apart from him, we are under the wrath of God. And if we do not repent, be reconciled to God in Christ under his covenant curses, his wrath in hell forever. Well, our passage today shows two striking acts of God, acts that illustrate both ends of the covenant, the blessings on the faithful, the curses that come on those in rebellion against God. One is a great display of his mercy and grace, and the other a shocking display of his justice. So first of all, we see here the power of God's grace to heal, his covenant blessings in verses 19 through 22. Elisha is at Jericho, and as we saw last time, he has been confirmed as Elijah's successor, a double portion of his spirit. And as such, the men of the city, the leaders of Jericho, come to Elisha with a problem. They say, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant." As Elisha, you can see, just look around, it's a beautiful setting, and it is. "But," they say, "the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." And Jericho was set in a beautiful location in the Jordan Valley. There were springs that watered the land a few miles north of the Dead Sea, and a beautiful setting, and even today is known for its crops, citrus trees, lovely place. But beautiful as the setting was back then, at that time, the water is bad, and the land, they tell Elisha, is unfruitful. But what is unfruitful? Is it the crops that are falling short? The crops are unfruitful? Or is it the people of the land who are unfruitful? After all, that word there is the same word used in verse 21 in the ESV for miscarriage. So we might initially think, well, the crops aren't producing, but it could simply be that people are not having babies, either unable to conceive or when they do, losing the baby through miscarriage. But whichever it is, they recognize there's a problem here, and they tie it to the water of the city. And they recognize now, as we do then, as we do now, that clean water is essential to the health of a population. Question, though, is why? Why is the water in this beautiful setting bad? Is it just because it's some natural problem? Or is it something a little more sinister than that? Well, Jericho was a beautiful city, but it had a past. There was something a bit checkered about this lovely city. You'll, of course, remember the name Jericho. We all remember how Jericho was captured by the Israelites when Joshua led them across the Jordan River, and they took the city not by military might, but by, as the Lord instructed, circling the city once a day, and on the seventh day, circling seven times, and they blow the trumpets, and they shout, the walls of the city collapse, and Israel is able to go in and capture the city. We remember that, but do you remember this? When all of that had happened, Joshua placed a curse on the city, or to be more accurate, on whoever would rebuild the city. Joshua 6, verse 26. "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Curses, right? Silly, superstitious stuff. Well, it wasn't so silly for a man named Hiel. Back in the days of wicked King Ahab, in 1 Kings, we read in 1 Kings 16, verses 33 and 34, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. So whose curse was it? Well, Joshua pronounced it, but in 1 Kings we learn that that was the curse of the Lord through Joshua on the city, and what he put on that city came true. And so whether it's a direct result of this curse that rested on the city and on the one who rebuilt it, or for some other reason, Jericho, a city that by all appearances should be thriving and healthy, was struggling and sick and unfruitful. So Elisha asks them to bring a new bowl, salt in it, and he takes it, and he takes some of the salt, and he throws it into the water. Well, what's with the salt? Well, salt is often taken as a preservative, or you certainly wouldn't want to drink salt water, but he throws it in, perhaps representing purification, or maybe something else. It could represent God's covenant. After all, we read in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" It's a little obscure. We see that again in earlier in Numbers, but there was some connection with salt and God's covenant, and maybe that was the connection here. Well, at any rate, the salt is merely the external sign, and prophets often acted by some outward gesture or action, but it's really the word and the pronouncement from the Lord that's the main thing here. And Elisha says, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." Now notice, it's not Elisha who heals the water. It's the Lord who heals the water. And whatever the problem, the curse or something else, the Lord has removed it, and this water is now pure and clean and healthy. But just step back a second, though, and notice what happened here. In its need, the city of Jericho, through its leaders, appeals to Elisha for help. And in appealing to Elisha, the prophet of the Lord, they are appealing to the Lord himself. "Help us. We have this problem. Please help us." And they do. They receive grace. They receive mercy. They receive healing from the Lord. Now, go all the way back to Genesis, beginning of the Bible. When Adam sinned, his sin, of course, affected him and Eve immediately, but as our catechism, shorter catechism says, when Adam acted, he acted as a representative. And so his actions not only placed himself into a sinful condition, but placed all of us who follow him into what our catechism calls an estate or a condition, an estate of sin and misery. So we are guilty in Adam. Romans 5 teaches that very clearly. But of course, we also, having inherited a fallen nature, sin plenty well enough on our own also, and sin brings misery. Sin is this condition of separation and alienation from God and the curse that he has placed on the world. It's a condition. It's a condition like Jericho, where the crops might fail or people are unable to have children, to get pregnant, or when they do, a miscarriage. This world is under a curse in its fallen condition. It's a world where things like pandemics happen. It's a world of disappointments. It's a world of loss. It's a world of heartache. Now, we see where the curse is effective in the city of Jericho, but where is it effective in your own life? Where do you see the curse in your life? Maybe it's in a need for actual physical healing of some sickness or some ailment. But where is the guilt? Where is the pain of what you have done or others have done or maybe what someone has done to you? We don't have to look far to see the reality that, like Jericho, we live in a fallen world where the crops don't produce, and where the people don't produce, where there's disappointment and sickness. Where is the pain? Where is the death? But in his covenant of grace, God is undoing that curse through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. That Jesus went to the cross, took the curse upon himself, died under it for whoever would believe in him, suffered that curse in his own body so that we're free from it, we're delivered of it, reconciled to God, new creatures, new creation in Christ Jesus. And we experience that now. We don't experience all that God has for us in Christ. We will in glory. But even now, we have a foretaste of that in the blessings of our salvation that we experience now, a relationship with God, reconciliation to him, to one another, to being a new creation with all that that means, changed life, transformed in our lives, in our relationships, all that that means as the Father loves us with a love beyond what we can imagine. We sang earlier that missions hymn, and we prayed, "Thy kingdom come." What are we praying for? What do we sing for? Well, for the good news of Jesus to go out into the world, wherever that curse is, and pronounce freedom from it, deliverance from it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the familiar Christmas carol, "Joy to the World," speaks of that. It says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found." So whether it's Jericho or here in your life or mine, Jesus has come to remove that curse, to bring healing. I love how Old Testament scholar and author and pastor Ralph Davis puts it, speaking about what happened here with Jericho. He said, here in 2 Kings 2, Curseville has become Graceburg. Is this incident not a cameo of the Lord's own character? See how he delights to turn the most curse-ridden, sin-laden, judgment-bearing situations into episodes of his grace in living color. It seems too good to be true, and too much for sane sinners to hope for. But it is the testimony of this text. God's word through God's prophet brings God's grace even to Jericho. And I would add, even to me, and even to you. The grace of God, the blessings of God, and healing for those who call upon his name in faith. But there's another side to the covenant, is there? And there's another side to our passage. So second, we see the severity of God's curse in judgment for those who reject him. See this in 23 through 25. What has to be one of the most disturbing passages in all of Scripture, although perhaps not for the reasons people might think. Elisha leaves Jericho. He's headed for Bethel. Seems to be retracing his steps that he took earlier with Elijah. So Elisha's heading back, and while he's on the way nearing Bethel, we read in verse 23 that some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Now, for most people, the scandal of this passage is that Elisha, a grown man, six bears on these children who are making fun of him. I mean, sure, they shouldn't have been mocking him that way, naughty, naughty little children, but they were. But Elisha, shouldn't he have at least shown some maturity and maybe told them to stop, told them why that was wrong? A death penalty? Cruel and unusual punishment for their simple childish bad behavior? After all, they're just children. And what about turning the other cheek anyway? Some prophet Elisha turns out to be, probably should try decaf, right? But is that really what's going on here? Is this really just the story of an ill-tempered, short-fused prophet? Well, no, absolutely not. Let's break it down just a little bit and see what's really going on here. Maybe it'll make a lot more sense. First of all, these small boys, not 5 and 6 years old. The term could refer to anyone from maybe pre-adolescence, early adolescence, maybe all the way up to late teenagers, maybe early 20s. It's a somewhat broad word. But let's just say maybe early teenage age boys who come out. But notice also, there's not just, you know, three or four, five or six that come out and call Elisha names. They do comment on his being bald-headed, probably because he naturally was. At this point, prophets didn't really have a, you know, cut any of their hair out. It's probably just natural baldness, which, you know, they make fun of that. But notice how many there were. The bears mauled 42 of them. So there were more than that. So let's say maybe there were at least 50. That's a big crowd. And here's Elisha making his way along, and you have this, it's not even a group, it's a mob that comes out, and it comes out from the city. While he's nearby, they come out. So this aggressive mob that is going after this one man, and we are all too painfully aware, I have to dredge up only our short-term memory to know how large mobs can be. So this was threatening. Second, notice not just the boys, but the place, Bethel. Name means house of God. Sounds promising, right? That actually was the original name of this church for many years in the 20th century. However, when the kingdom split after Solomon, you know, Rehoboam threatened to crack down and the northern tribes split, chose Jeroboam as their king. And Jeroboam, fearful that everyone would return to Jerusalem in worship and he would lose his power, appointed two places of worship in the northern kingdoms. One was toward the north of his kingdom in the town of Dan, and there he set up a bull or calf that Israel was to worship. And he also set up one in the southern part of the kingdom, convenient, right, in the town of Bethel. And so in Bethel was the other place where a bull image, an idol, was set up that Israel was to worship. That was, in fact, the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that you read about through the rest of the rest of 2 Kings. And so we think about Bethel, the house of God, but actually this was a house of idolatry. For 80 years or so, the people have been worshiping this calf image. Apart from Jerusalem, it was an apostate place, and the people there had little use for any prophet of the Lord. And after all, where do you suppose these children picked up this mocking, jeering attitude toward the prophet of the Lord, if not from their parents? The place. And then third, their taunts. They mock the prophet of the Lord. They taunt him for his baldness, but notice what they also say. They tell him, go up, go up. What do they mean by that? Maybe they just were telling him to keep going, leave town, don't stop at Bethel. Maybe they were telling him to go up to the worship place. Maybe he wanted to worship their calf idol too, they were saying, mocking him. Or, and it's the same word, remembering what happened with Elijah when he went up, he go up in the whirlwind to heaven, they were telling Elisha, do what Elijah did, do what your master did, go up to heaven. So see if you can do that. Or maybe it was a way of saying, just keep moving, get out of here, we don't want you and your message here in Bethel. So here's the picture. This mob of these boys, young men, aggressively taunting, personally mocking Elisha, telling him, in essence, get out of here. Go away. We don't need you here. We don't want you here. Elisha, the servant of the Lord in a city of Israel. Could such a thing happen today? Of course it could. How many churches are there across our land even today that want nothing to do with the actual gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't want that here. We don't need that here. May it not be so of you or of us. Fourth, let's look at the bears. Elisha did not actually send the bears. All he did was call down a curse on these boys in the name of the Lord. Much as Elijah, when the captain of his 50 and the 50 men came, said, if I'm a prophet of the Lord, let fire come down from heaven. And the Lord sent the fire from heaven. Elisha places a curse on these boys, but the Lord sent the bears. The Lord sends the bears out who go out and attack them. Elisha placed the curse, but the Lord fulfilled the curse with stunning immediacy. You know, earlier we read of a couple of instances in the Old and New Testament readings. First one, where Uzzah, seeing the oxen stumble and the Ark of the Covenant totter, reaches out his hand to stabilize it. Good intention, bad move, because they were not to touch the Ark. In fact, they were transporting it incorrectly. It was to be carried on poles through its rings, not on a cart. But that aside, Uzzah touches the Ark and is killed immediately as the Lord bursts out against him. I love R.C., I think it was R.C. Sproul's comment on that, that Uzzah presumed to think that his hand was more pure than the dirt into which the Ark would have fallen. And David was angry. He was upset about it, to see this man struck dead like that. But the Lord broke out against him. And then the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold some land. They'd seen the perhaps a claim that Barnabas received when he sold land and brought the proceeds and gave it to the church. Well, they do the same thing, only instead of giving the whole amount, they give part of it. And Peter said, that's fine. You know, it was yours not to sell, to sell, to do whatever you wanted to. The problem was that they gave part of it, but apparently they passed it off as the whole amount. And they lied not just to the church, but to the Lord, and the Lord struck them down. It's like Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. At our last session meeting, the text of my devotional, short devotional, start our session meetings, was 2 Chronicles 36, including verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. I love that word. The Lord sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion. God is patient. He may give you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, to return to him, to look to Christ in faith. But sometimes he acts immediately. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, when the fire came out after they were messing around with the offering of God, the altar and the fire, were Uzzah, Ananias, and Sapphira. God doesn't usually do that, but occasionally he does to remind us that he can do that, that we not presume upon his patience, that the Lord will give us another day to sin and someday in the future to repent. Do not be deceived, Paul said. God is not mocked. God is patient, but his patience reaches an end, and then there is no remedy. This startling event tells us that God's curse, his judgment, finds and falls on those who mock him. Sooner or later, often later, but sometimes very soon, his judgment falls on those who despise him. And if not in this life, then in hell itself. And it is true that this passage runs cross-grain to the contemporary idea of God as an indulgent sort who smiles benignly down from heaven, maybe even helplessly, as he looks upon us and our sin, and, you know, he's doing the best he can, and he'd like for us to be good, but, you know, people are people, and I am who I am. Dear friends, this is the God who exists, not the God of your imagination, the God of 2 Kings 2, This is the true and living God. And certainly this text should stir up in us a humble fear of God. Listen as Matthew Henry, the pastor and commentator, says about this text. He says, "Let the hideous shrieks and groans of this wicked, wretched brood make our flesh tremble for fear of God." Some might say, well, preacher, such scare tactics, are they really necessary? Aren't they in bad form? Well, no one told Jesus that. Jesus says to his church in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Mock God and perish. The good news, however, is that when we repent of our sins, including the sin of mocking God, when we turn to the Lord, when we turn to Christ, confessing our need of His forgiveness, confessing our need for healing, then He is ready to pardon and cleanse and heal and restore. So, life-giving water or the bears of hell? God's eternal blessing or God's eternal curse? Which will it be for you? Let's pray. Father, by your grace, may it be your blessings. Blessings in Christ, blessings innumerable, blessings incomprehensible for those who flee for refuge, for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for healing to Christ. Lord, may every one of us in this room know the living water, Jesus, who heals and restores and gives life. I pray in his name. Amen.